John 3:16, this is God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Once more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, such a simple word, such a profound word. Give us the strength, give me the strength to show just a few aspects of your great love, your love for us, your love for the world in sending Jesus. And give us hearts, Father, to not only receive that love, but to love him in return. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're probably all thinking about gifts, maybe not right at this moment, but in this season, we think of gifts, right? We think of giving gifts. We think of the things we need to get for our loved ones, the things they have on their wish list. One of the things that is remarkable about Christmas is that everyone kind of gets into this spirit of giving, to put it that way. And they put lights up and a Christmas tree, and of course none of those things are bad. We have those things in our own home. And yet, one of the remarkable things about all of these practices is that people oftentimes don't realize why they do it, right? People don't realize why put Christmas lights up, right? Why get a tree, this green fir balsam tree that gives off smell, and put that in your home, right? Why give gifts? Why buy things and wrap them up in wrapping paper and give them, right? I don't know about the other gifts or the other aspects of Christmas. Well, I do know, but we're not going to talk about them today. But the aspect of gift giving, right? Why is it that we do that? Well, we do that, simply put. We do that as Christians because of Christ, who was given to us by God the Father. The greatest gift that man can ever get and receive is Jesus Christ, who's given to us, not by another man, but by God himself, At this time, it's very common to talk about a number of things. Talk about the virgin birth, the power of the incarnation, the hypostatic union, the necessity of the virgin birth. But today, I want to talk about none of those things, as necessary and as important as they are. They have their place. I simply want to meditate with you for a few minutes on the aspect of the incarnation that is God's love. God's love. For God so loved the world, we're told in John 3:16, we're told repeatedly. It's one of the most axiomatic aspects, foundational truths of Christianity. You don't need to convince people that God has loved them, that God does indeed love them. People get that. But what we want to do is press on, lean in a little bit, and to ask the question, how does this love look like? What exactly is the particularity of this love, the specificity of this love? And I think there are five aspects of God's love that we can meditate on. First of all, God loved us. We can see God's love in saving us, not judging us. In saving us, not judging us. Jesus Christ came to save men, women, and children, young and old, boys and girls. Jesus Christ came to save. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned salvation from eternity past. It's what theologians call the covenant of redemption, that intra-Trinitarian covenant, inter-Trinitarian covenant of love, of joy, of mercy. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did not abandon mankind. They did not improvise or plan salvation 2,000 years ago around the time Christ was born. They didn't plan salvation at the time of the Old Testament. They planned salvation from eternity past. From eternity past. God loved the world. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved the world. That they were concerned about our misery that didn't even yet exist, because we're talking about eternity past. And they were concerned about our salvation, because God is a holy God and He cannot be indifferent to sin, to the sin that had not yet been committed, because we're talking about eternity past. And yet, because God is love, He appointed in eternity past the Son to be the rescuer. The Father gave the Son the elect to save. He gave Him His mission of salvation. He prepared, as Psalm 40, verse 7 through 9 says, "You have prepared for me a body." When did all that take place? It took place in eternity past. When Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, says, "I have been given a mission. What I hear, I speak to you. I do not speak of my own will, of my own accord, but of the will and the accord of Him who sent me." When did Jesus receive all of these things, these marching orders, these instructions, this mission? In eternity past. In eternity past. Not only does God plan salvation from eternity, plan to save this fallen race, but He promises salvation all throughout the Old Testament. He's giving us hints of what He's going to do, beginning at the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then all throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 7, right? "For a virgin shall conceive and give birth, and you shall call His name Emmanuel." My goodness. What do you do with that text? What do you do with that text if you're an unbelieving Jew, right? So clear that this one that is born will be called God with us, which is what Emmanuel means. Isaiah chapter 9, "For those who have dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born and a son is given, and His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government there shall be no end." And that, you see, is why there's a Christmas carol like "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," right? "And ransom captive Israel." That would have been the cry. That would have been the heart cry of God's Old Testament faithful people. O come, Emmanuel. O come, God, and save us as You have promised. God plans, God promises salvation, but God fulfills that promise in Jesus Christ. When Mary, who's probably a teenager, right, the Virgin Mary, has Jesus in her arms, she's looking at the fulfillment of God's promise. She is looking at Emmanuel, literally, God with us, God in my arms. Truly, as we read in Matthew 1:21, Jesus will be His name, because He will save His people from their sins. That fulfillment we see in the birth of Christ, when in John 1:14 we're told that the Word becomes flesh. That word there that follows and dwelt among us, right? It's the word for tabernacle. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Literally, God tabernacles among His people more closely, more intimately than in the Old Testament. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was in the midst of the camp with three tribes on each side, right? So all the tribes had equal access to the tabernacle of God. And yet they never really did have access to God, right? Because you had to go through the outer court and then into the holy place and then through the holy place, through the veil, to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Not just any Israelite could go there, but only the high priest, and only once a year, and only with blood, a blood sacrifice in His hands. But yet here we have the true tabernacle of God dwelling in our midst, so that First John, in his first letter, John can say, we saw him. He was here. He was in flesh. We could touch him. We could see him. We could put our hands and hug him, put our hands around him and embrace him. He was truly Emmanuel. And the wonder of wonders of Christmas in considering God's love is that Emmanuel comes. God is now with his people, but he doesn't, the king of creation doesn't enter his creation to judge and to condemn, to bring judgment and a sword in his hands. But he comes for reconciliation, to bring about peace between God and man. He could have easily come for judgment. He could have easily judged us for our sins because there's plenty of sin to go around. Right? Just look at your heart. Look at my heart. Look at the world today. But instead, what does he bring? As the hymn says, he brings light and life to all, risen with healing in his wings. Jesus Christ fulfills the promise, but how does he do that? How? You see, Christ's birth is only the beginning of salvation. Quite frankly, Christ's birth, the birth of Jesus, doesn't save anyone on its own, right? It's the beginning of the story. It must point to Calvary. Christmas must lead to Calvary. The birth of Christ is the means to the goal, which is what? Death on the cross. It's the beginning of salvation. It's the beginning of the end of Satan. When Christ the King invades his own creation to reconquer his creation and his people who had been taken captive by Satan and by sin. That's why Joy to the World says, let earth receive her king. And how does he take back what's his? This creation and his people, you and I. He does so through his blood. Through his blood. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For our sins. We see in the birth of Christ God's love in saving us, not judging us. But let's be a little bit more specific. Let's look at this from the Father's perspective. This is the second point. Let's look at this from the Father's perspective. The Father's love in giving us his most precious gift, which is what? Which is his Son. The one whom the Father loves, the one in whom the Father's delight is found perfectly, the one who obeys perfectly the Father, Jesus Christ. There's never been a bad day between the Father and the Son. God gives his most treasured Son to the world. Who among us is willing to sacrifice one of their children? Who among us is willing to give up a son or a daughter? Wortman's which one, you know? Perez's which one? Right? Truth be told, at our worst and at our children's worst, we'd give them up. We think about it, right, for half a second. But who would give up their best behaved child? Their most treasured child? Who'd give them up? Anyone? Let's raise the stakes. Who would give them up for sinners? You might give them up for someone who's treasured and loved and lovable. Who would give up their son for sinners? For those who offend? For those who deserve the most severe sentence of all? Eternal separation from God. And yet in this is love. That God loved us and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world. He gave his only son, the only one,
the most treasured Son, so that we would not perish but have eternal life, we who believe. And you see, this brings us back to the issue of love. Why did God send Christ? Because he loved the world. But why did God love the world? Why did God love us? Why did God love you? What's behind it? What's the reason? What's the real reason? Because he did. Because he did. Love is at the bottom of it all. It's behind it all. Puritan Thomas Manton said, God is more full of love than the sun is full of light, than the ocean's full of water. God's heart is a heart of love. And you can't pull the curtain behind you to see what's in back of God's love, what's underneath God's love. God is moved by his love for you, for his love for you alone. And there's no getting behind that. Because we're not meant to. We're not meant to try to peel back and peer behind God's love. We are meant to bask in God's love. We are meant to worship God's love and forever live in gratitude for that love. In love, God gives us his most treasured gift, his Son. But look at this from Christ's perspective. Look at the incarnation from the perspective of Christ. We see the Son's love in humbling himself, thirdly, as a man. In the Garden of Eden, and ever since the Garden of Eden, since Genesis 3, since the fall of man, man has cast off God, has wanted nothing to do with God. What does God do to us? What is God's response to us? Does God cast us off? Does God abandon us? Does God flee away from us? That's what man does, right? He fled from the presence of God and hid himself. Amazing grace, the wonder of wonders. The wonder of Christmas is that God doesn't cast us off. God doesn't flee us. God draws near. And he doesn't just draw near in his divinity. He takes on flesh to become one of his creatures, to become a man, not ceasing to be God. He's still God, but he cloaks that divinity with humanity in order to bring us to heaven, in order to have us with him forever. As that good shepherd, he goes and chases us like the hound of heaven to pursue us in love. And when Jesus is born, God has drawn near. God has drawn near. Jesus, in his birth, is probably screaming just like any other baby, crying, squirming. He's filled. He's covered with mucus and all those bodily fluids that kids have when they're born. Was he a big baby? Was he nice and round? Was he small, kind of scrawny? Who knows? But that baby that's born in Bethlehem, on that first Christmas, that baby is Jesus. That baby is the creator of the universe, wrapped in swaddling cloths. That baby is the Son of God in a manger. Again, literally, Emmanuel, God with us. And so you see, the question that perhaps some people ask, you can see right away how off base it is, how ridiculous it is, right? If God is God, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he come down, right? Well, he did. He did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the joy, the amazing grace of Christmas is that Christ doesn't just come down, right, and take on flesh. He does so with joy, wholeheartedly. He rejoices at his mission. Jesus says from eternity past, send me, I will go. And Jesus comes down and is sent without grumbling, without second guessing his mission, without despising his mission. God the Son stoops down and becomes a man. A man. The Son of God humbles himself to the lowest point, Philippians 2, and becomes a servant. A servant. A servant of all for loving service for all. What humiliation have you put up with in life? What demotion have you had to endure, beloved? I'm sure you've had to endure many, but there is none like this one. There is no demotion like this one. That God the Son goes from the infinity of God's joy to the finitude of being bound by flesh. He goes from eternity into time. He goes from being God to being the God-man. And he had to be this. We're told in Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect without sin in order to be the faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God. He had to be made like his brothers. From the moment of his Holy Spirit wrought conception to the time of his birth into his childhood and teenage years, into all of his adulthood and all the 3.5 years of his ministry, up until the last week of his life, in his gruesome death when he cries out, "It is finished," from the cross. You see, the life of Jesus is one continual, unbroken life of humiliation. All of his actions, words, thoughts, motives speak the same thing. "Father, not my will, but your will be done. If this is what it takes to save my people, I will do it in love for you and in love for them." We see the Son's love in humbling himself as a man. But fourthly, we see God's love in expanding salvation for all of the world. We see God's love in opening the gates of salvation now to not just Jews, but to the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved," pause for a moment. "For God so loved who?" The Jews of John's day would have said, "For God so loved the Jews." "For God so loved those who are covenant members of God, who have the marks of circumcision and the ceremonial laws. For God so loved the Jews," right? He chose the Jews. The Jews are God's favored and chosen people. John, we'll finish the sentence for you. "For God so loved the Jews that he will send the Jews his Messiah so that the Jews could be saved simply by virtue of being Jews." But what John says is revolutionary. What John says is an unexpected twist in redemptive history. "For God so loved the world." The world. It was revolutionary because the Jews of John's day had not read the Old Testament, where there Christ, God, scatters, litters the Old Testament with hints that his purposes are not limited to the Jews only. His purposes are worldwide. From verse 1, chapter 1 of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now in Jesus, what is God doing? He's welcoming in all manner of people, all types of classes, of ethnicities, of people with statuses, of backgrounds, of types of baggage. Mary, a humble teenager with no wealth, with no status, from a place like Nazareth. It's kind of the backwoods, right? Think of the places in America that are kind of despised, right? New Jersey, right? The armpit of America, right? Maybe parts of the South, right? That's the kind of place Nazareth was. You don't talk about it. You don't boast about being from Nazareth. And yet Mary is chosen to be the theotokos, to be the bearer of God the Son. Think of the shepherds. Their story is told in the Gospel according to Luke. The shepherd boys who were, again, on the fringe of society. They were filthy. They had a kind of despised occupation. And yet, to them, God announces through the angels, through that angelic host, that God is born. God the Son is born. The Messiah has come, and to go and see where he's laid. Think of the Magi, which we read in Matthew 2. The Magi, the wise men. These are astrologers. These are people with an idolatrous past. They're coming probably from modern-day Iraq, the vestiges of the then Babylonian Empire. Probably followers of the Zoroastrian religion, which was a kind of amalgamation of Judaism and Persian religion. The Magi, though, are Gentiles. They're outsiders. They're filthy. They're ceremonially unclean. And yet God, you see, in that original first Christmas, is gathering people from all walks of life, all sorts of people. For what? For what? To tell us that Christmas is for everyone. Christmas is for everyone because Christ is for everyone, because Christ is the gift of God to the world. Christ, Jesus, is God's gift to the world. But how do you receive this gift? How do you receive this gift? It's one little condition, one thing you must do. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him. How do you come into possession of this gift? How do you receive this gift? You must believe in him. You must exercise faith and trust in God. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is not hope. Faith is not optimism. It's not positive thinking. Faith simply is saying two things. Faith is saying something about who you are, right? The rest of the verse says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Apart from you, apart from Christ, you are perishing. Apart from Christ, we are all perishing. Our actions, our thoughts, our words, motives deserve God's just punishment. We look inside our hearts, we see the reason why the world is broken. We see the reason why the world is perishing. And what faith says is, simply put, I'm a sinner and I'm perishing. And Christ, you have come for people like me. People like me who are a sinner, who are perishing apart from you. Faith says something about you, but faith says something about God as well. Faith says that God is just and holy, and his wrath abides. His wrath abides upon those who despise him and rebel against him. And yet, it says something else about God. It says that God is wrathful, just, and holy, but he's gracious. He's loving, and so loving that he has given Christ to the world to live the perfect life that you couldn't live, to die the death you deserved because of rebellion against God, which is called sin. Christ, who lived, who died, and who was raised from the dead to give you life, if you would but personally take hold of Christ. It's not enough to say, Christ, I know you came, I know you lived, I know you died, I know you were raised on the third day. It's not enough to say that. You must say, Christ, you came, you lived, you died, you were raised for me. For me, for my sins, so that I would no more die, as the hymn says, Jesus Christ, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. You see, and in this way, through faith in Christ, we come into possession of this greatest of gifts, Jesus Christ.
But we who have come into possession of Christ, now we are called to follow Christ, to commit our lives completely and wholly to Him. And so what does that look like? What must our lives be now that we are in Christ? Fifthly and finally, we see God's love in the incarnation, in patterning our life for us, in patterning our life for us. This is not as explicit in our text in John, but it is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 5, that Carmen Christi, that song of Christ, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing in the incarnation, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human likeness, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are called not just to have the power of Christ in us and for us in saving us. We are called to now follow the pattern of Christ that's set before us, to imitate the incarnation. We know that Jesus doesn't come in the first instance as an example. He comes not as an example. He comes as a savior to save us. Something we can't follow. Something we can't imitate. But everything else about Christ, we are called to imitate, to follow, to emulate. Can there be limits on our self-sacrifice? That's the question B.B. Warfield asked in a wonderful article, essay, you can find it online, called The Imitation of the Incarnation. B.B. Warfield died in 1921. He was called the Lion of Princeton, the last Orthodox professor of Princeton Seminary. He says, can there be limits on our self-sacrifice? Were there limits on Christ's self-sacrifice? Was his life characterized by a little bit of self-denial, or was his life an entire life of self-denial? Notice what he says as we conclude. This is an extended quote. Are we to endure wrongs? What wrongs did he not meekly bear? Are we to surrender our clear and recognized rights? Did Christ stand upon his unquestioned right of retaining his equality with God? Are we to endure unnatural evils, permit ourselves to be driven into situations, unresistingly sustain injurious and unjust imputations and attacks? What more unnatural than that the God of the universe should become a servant in the world, ministering not only to his Father only, but also to his creatures, our Lord and Master, washing our very feet? What more abhorrent than that God should die? There is no length to which Christ's self-sacrifice did not lead him. And then he concludes with these words. He says, and so mighty was his love, so colossal the divine purpose to save, that he thought nothing of his divine majesty, nothing of his unsullied blessedness, nothing of his equality with God, but absorbed in us, loving us and our needs and our misery and our helplessness, he made no account of himself. If this is to be our example, what limit can we set to our self-sacrifice? Let us remember that we are no longer our own, but Christ's, bought with the price of his precious blood, and are to live from now on, not for ourselves, but for him and his creatures, serving him and serving them. Let all thought of our dignity, our possessions, our rights perish out of sight when Christ's service calls to us. Let the mind be in us that was also in him when he took no account of himself, but God as he was took the form of a servant and humbled himself. He who was Lord to lowly obedience, even unto death, and that the death of the cross. In such a mind as this that we are to have, where is the end of unselfishness? What limits can you possibly have to the call of Christ upon your life to self-sacrifice? In the world that says, gimme, right? Gimme. Gimme this, gimme that. Gimme what's mine, and even gimme what isn't mine. I'll take it from you. In such a world, the Christian church is called not to have the attitude of gimme and to suffer from the disease of the gimmies, but to give ourselves to God and to others in loving service. In a world that worships what? There's so many gods, but they boil down to one, self, right? In a world that worships self, the Christian church, you, beloved, are called to die to self. And in dying to self, you will find, as Jesus promises, life, his life, in that death. Tell me, what is Christ calling you to do? What's Christ calling you to sacrifice? What duties has he enjoined upon you through his word that you've put off? But he calls you now to gird up your loins and say, yes, Christ went to the cross, but before that, he came down. He humbled himself. This is my Christ. This is my Lord. This is the power of my King in me. What's he calling me to do? What sacrifice is he calling me to? What sins is he calling me to give up for the sake of gaining the everlasting halls, as we've just sung? If Christ had no limits to his self-sacrifice, beloved, how can you put limits on your self-sacrifice? But because Christ gave himself, and he gives you that same power of self-denial to imitate the incarnation, to imitate that humbling of himself, because Christ did this, and he did this for you, and he gives you this same power, guess what? You can go from here and now and do likewise. And do likewise with the power of Christ. The power of Christmas truly in you. And the pattern of Christ before you. God loved this world. God loved you. How? That he gave you his only Son, so that you who have believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life, so that you who have believed in him could follow him now and forever. Amen. Dear Father and Lord, how merciful you are to remember us. Psalm 8 asks, what is man that you think of him? What is the son of man that you take thought of him? You have made him lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. And what is Christ, Father? Who is Christ that you've made him lower than the angels, as Hebrews 2 repeats? Father, and you didn't crown him with glory and honor. You crowned him with humiliation, that he would undergo and experience all the aches and inconveniences and disappointments and failures and weaknesses and limitations that man can ever endure. And he did this all without sin, so that he would be our faithful and merciful high priest to the service of God the Father for the propitiation of our sins. Father, so great is your love that you didn't abandon us, you didn't keep Christ to yourself, but you gave him up for us all. Father, in Christ,
What great love you had for us. You didn't despise the shame, but you endured the cross and you embraced your mission of humiliation, followed by exaltation. Father, may we remember your great love. May we remember your eternal, everlasting compassion upon us, a fallen race. And Father, remembering you, being reminded of you, Father, as we meditate on that Christmas story found in Scripture, may we follow you in love and in service to you, but also in love and in service to one another, now and forever, as your dearly beloved people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.